So far, I think this online platform is working out pretty good. I miss you all. I miss you immensely in here, but I know for you it's might even be more comfortable. A lot of you are holed up. Some of you are in bed. Some of you are still in your pajamas. You got your coffee, your cereal. I don't know what you do while you're sheltered in place, but we hope it's working for you. We do a lot of things at my house this time around with the shelter in place still going on. We watch a lot of sports. But I'll tell you, if you're a sports fan, it's a tough time because there's no sports, at least nothing current. There's nothing live. We have watched every version of old sports we could possibly watch. We have watched every NCAA championship basketball game going all the way back to Michael Jordan in 1983. We have watched old Major League Baseball. We have watched old NFL. We have watched old college football. My wife, Ashley, is about to scream. She cannot fathom how it is we sit around and watch a sporting contest that we've already seen. I just said, our sweetheart, we don't have anything else to do. This is what sports junkies do. Even if it's old sports, that's what we're going to watch. She said, well, I would watch it with you, but I already know the outcome. I said, okay, we'll pick a sporting event that we don't know the outcome. So we started watching old tennis. Never watched tennis, but I saw old tennis. I thought, why would we watch that? We don't know who wins. Maybe it'll be exciting. I was watching an old U.S. Open from 2018. I was watching Serena Williams. If you're a tennis fan, you know Serena Williams, maybe the greatest player who has ever picked up a racket. In the championship match of the 2008 U.S. Open, Serena Williams lost. And partly the reason why she lost is she was penalized over and over and over. Now, I don't know anything about tennis. I didn't see the match when it happened. But what I noticed was the first penalty that she received from the judges was for illegal coaching. I didn't even know that existed. I looked at Ashley. I said, what in the world is illegal coaching? We had to Google it. We had to look it up on Wikipedia. As it turns out, did not know this. Tennis is the only sport in which you cannot be coached in the middle of your competition. Serena Williams' coach yells out some instruction in the middle of her match. Umpire stopped play. Issued a penalty. I didn't know that. You think about any other sport, you can always have a coach. Football, they've got a whole slew of them. Some of them sit way up high in the stadium. Some of them run around the sidelines. They talk what they want to talk about. Then they communicate to the players on the field. Basketball, you literally can run up and down the sidelines along with your team barking out instructions while they play. Golf, you need to know what club to use. You have a caddy. Even in boxing, which you would think is the most solitary sport there is, it's not true. Every boxer has a corner. In between rounds, they go to the corner, they heal up their wounds, they treat their wounds, they get a lecture from their corner manager, and away they go. Not so with tennis. And as I was watching this match, watching someone get penalized for getting coaching in the middle of their competition, it occurred to me how lonely you must feel as a tennis player. What is it like to be out on that court and have to encourage yourself? You can't get it from another source. To inspire yourself, you can't get it from a coach. To make determinations about your opponent and to evaluate your opponent in real time without the help of anyone who is observing the match. To play tennis is to truly be alone. Now, I think that's the mindset that many of us live our lives with. And loneliness is a problem. Being alone is a problem. You don't have to be a tennis player to know what this feels like. If something's happened to you particularly suddenly, you've had a prodigal child go off, you've lost a job, you've become ill. Can you imagine having to deal with that alone? With no one to help, no one to advise, no one to encourage, no one to lift up. The problem of being alone is significant. The mindset created by loneliness when we think we have to tackle our biggest dilemmas by ourselves, it's a significant problem. And it has occurred to me that of all the damage that this virus has done, and it has done plenty, it's done damage to the 62,000 men and women who have lost their lives. It's done damage to their families. It's done damage to the healthcare system. It has done damage to the economy. On and on and on the categories of damage go. But there is one category that I want to talk about today, because there are a lot of fronts to this battle. And one of the fronts is the battle against loneliness. Because if this virus has done anything, it has driven people to a sense that they are alone. Being lonely is a tough place to be. The odd thing about being lonely is sometimes we arrive there from a different path. Sometimes we get to loneliness by chance. Sometimes we get there by choice. Either way, the impact is destructive. Oftentimes we will have a problem in our life and we don't want anyone to know about it. We end up being alone by choice. Those of you that have ever battled addiction, you'll know what I'm talking about. The worst thing that you want is someone else to know. And so you retreat and you keep that information hidden. It's a secret. And you're dealing with that addiction alone. You're there, though, by choice. The opposite is also true. Sometimes we arrive at feeling alone by chance. That would certainly be the case of all those who have been impacted by this thing we call COVID-19. Whether you get there by choice or by chance, it really doesn't matter. The impact is always destructive. And I think about all of those who have lost their life battling this wretched virus. Perhaps the worst part of that was the reality that they had to die alone. I know people, friends of our family, friends of this church, who have lost their lives with this virus, and they had to do so alone. Their relatives weren't allowed in the hospital. They weren't allowed to go home. They were whisked off, perhaps in an ambulance. And 2 weeks later, they get a phone call. What is it like to die alone? The impact of being alone is so incredibly lethal. And for those of us who have been fortunate, frankly, lucky enough not to end up on the other end of a ventilator or a respirator, it's hard for us as well. You think about all the psychological problems that people are having now. They feel alone. They've canceled trips, and they've canceled dinners, and they've canceled lifetime celebrations. They've canceled weddings, graduations, ceremonies of substance. They've missed out on dinners and museums and live music, theater, the gym. Even when we walk, every time I go for a walk now, I bring with me this heightened sense of stress and paranoia about making sure that I'm 6 feet apart. It makes me feel alone. Being alone is a problem. And if you think about missing a dinner, it might seem inconsequential, but I love what psychotherapist and author Estelle Perel says this. When we miss a dinner, it's not that we miss a meal. What we miss is the opportunity to engage relationally with the person across the table. When we miss a date, it's not just that we miss some recreational activity. It's we miss an opportunity to engage in a relationship with another human being. When we miss out on a hug, we're not just missing out on a physical, we're missing on a fundamental expression that takes up what words cannot do for us. There's something powerful about all these things that we're giving up. Of all the destruction that this virus has caused, it has certainly made us feel alone. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about how God feels about us being alone. And I want to get started with a passage right at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verse 18. This is how God feels about being alone. It's very simple. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Contextually, here's what's happened. He has given creation to Adam. He has put Adam to work. He has given Adam responsibility. And up to date, everything that God has done is good. Creation, good. Animals, good. The universe, good. Adam, good. The first thing that's not good, when God recognizes that Adam has the capacity to feel alone. And God looks down upon Adam and he says, "It is not good. This is a bad thing. This feeling alone." And so God does something about it. He converts Adam to a relational being, and he creates Eve. And here we go on the journey of being a relational species. You see, we're not wired to be alone. God doesn't favor us being alone. It hurts God's heart to see us feel alone. And because of that, do you know what God gave us? It may sound odd, but what God gave us was this feeling called loneliness. Loneliness. That's the feeling that God gave us, not to punish us, but to alert us that we've moved a little too far away from the pack. It's loneliness that reminds us that, you know what? We've stepped out of the bounds of our relationships. It is loneliness that calls our attention to the reality that something in us is missing. And the antidote of loneliness is relationship. Loneliness is not meant to destroy us. Loneliness is meant to remind us. To remind us of the most important thing about our being, and that is that we are called to do life together. We're called to share. We're called to love. We're called to be intimate. Loneliness is an invitation, not an accusation. Loneliness is simply the driver. It is every bit as important. Relationships are every bit as important as water or food. When we don't have water, we get thirsty. When we don't have food, we grow hungry. When we have detached from necessary vital relationships, we grow lonely. And God has given this sacred gift to all of us called relationships, this vital part of our life to be in connection with other people. I think about what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. For woe to one who falls down and does not have another to pick him or her up. A simple math equation that reminds us that we're born to be in relationship. We're not born to be alone. I found myself thinking about my childhood a lot over the course of this shelter in place, this odd season in life. I don't know if you've been thinking a lot about your childhood, but I've been very nostalgic, kind of working through memories. Now, as I was working on this sermon, it occurred to me that when I was a kid, I don't know why, because I'm sure no pastor ever told me this, but I was convinced that there are only two ways that God speaks to the world. And for both of those, for you to hear God speak, you had to be alone, right? One was to be alone in prayer or alone in reading your Bible. That's how God speaks to the world. The second was a sermon. You were alone just listening, processing the material coming out of the mouth of a man or a woman. But either way, it was a solitary proposition that God speaks only and loudest through being alone. Not so. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said this, "For wherever two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." There's something about God's capacity and desire not to speak to us when we're alone, but to speak to us when we're with other people. That's the essence of God, to speak with us and communicate and reveal to us through the existence of the people in our life. And the older I get, what I recognize is how profoundly God speaks to me, not just through the reading, the solitary exercise of reading scripture, or the solitary exercise of prayer, or listening to a sermon. It is amazing to me how often God speaks to me through the presence of other people. Now, I'm not talking about the knuckleheads that come up to you and say, "I've got a word for the Lord for you," right? That's kind of odd. I understand that. It's kind of off-putting. But I'm talking about the way people encourage, the way people support, the way people lift up, the way people help sustain, the way people deliver a meal, the way people write a letter, the way people give a hug, the way people reach out and visit. It is so often that other people are the catalyst for God's loudest voice. In fact, I would contend that the work that God wants to do in your life is most profoundly and directly revealed and connected to the other people in your life. And so if that's true, what we want to do is make sure that in this season, when we come out on the other side, we've leveraged this season to shore up our relationships. I know we have to fix the economy. I know we have to address health care. I know we have to take care of those in need. But lest we forget the battlefront called loneliness. And we use this time to shore up our relationships, to talk with people, to forgive people, to love people, to reach out to people. We must shore up our relationships, for it might just be in that very relationship that God seeks to do his greatest work in your life. If you think about Christianity, one of the great values of Christianity, see, we all think the value of Christianity is salvation. Well, of course it is, but it's not the only value. Another significant value of Christianity is connection. We do this together with other people. Wasn't that true, and wasn't that what launched the first movement called Christianity? Wouldn't that be true for the earliest Christians? Christianity didn't spread because they had fancy buildings. It didn't spread because they had really well-performing online platforms. It didn't spread because they had wonderful programs. It spread because there were a group of people so consumed with the love that Jesus had for them that they became connectional. They became a community. They had a collective faith. They had a collective courage. They had a collective wisdom. There was some power in their togetherness. They didn't grow because they had cool buildings. They grew because they had community. And it was so compelling to those around them, they looked at them and said, "What in the world is that? These people sell things and use the money to help one another out." The scripture tells us there were no needy persons in that immediate group of the first Christians. Why? Because they were helping one another out in community. Have you ever received support from a group that rallied around you for a common problem? They showed up at your house at a time when you were diagnosed with an illness, or they were at your house when someone in your life passed away. You know what that's like, that exhilarating feeling that can only come not from being alone, but from the people around you. We must shore up our relationships. When this whole pandemic started way back in early March, my biggest worry for this church was not that we would have people stop going to church. That was never my biggest worry. I knew we could create online platforms. I knew we would get people to click on. My biggest worry was that they would click on but not connect to. That was my worry. I knew we could bring vibrant expressions of worship on an online platform. What I didn't know is how connected would the congregation of this church stay to one another. That's why we have those signs all around town that say isolated but what? Not alone. Isolated but not alone. My biggest worry is that people would feel alone. They would be driven by this virus not only into the confines of their home, but into that dark cistern that you and I call loneliness. That's what I worried about. That's what I still worry about. And this church has been so important. It's been so amazing to me how people have absolutely refused to disconnect. Not only are they watching worship, but they're connecting, perhaps at levels that they've never connected at before. Isn't that amazing how that happens? You want to know when we're our best as a church? You want to know where we're our best when we attack this thing called loneliness? I like what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:24. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let's sit around and think about, hey, how can we do that better? How can we love better? How can we serve better? What kind of acts of goodness can we do better? When we sit around, Hebrews says that's when we're at our best. And then the writer goes on to say this, and let us not neglect our meeting together. Even the writer of Hebrews understood the power of connection. The power of relationships, that it was no good to be alone, to feel alone, to live life alone. That we were called to sit around and figure out better ways to love and to serve, and that we were not to neglect meeting together. And I know that that's problematic now as we try to honor the principles of social distancing, but what I'm encouraging all of you to do is that when we burst through the other side of this pandemic, that we don't leave behind the importance of meeting together. There is something powerful about presence. If ever there was a wake-up call with this virus, it is to never take our relationships for granted. to re-elevate them, to escalate them all the way to the top of our priority list and say, how can we spend more time in relationship? So I want to close this morning just by giving you a couple of very simple things to do. And I'm telling you, they're going to be so offensively simple to most of you. And if they are, and you're already doing them, wonderful. Keep it up. But maybe they're practices you just need to dust off as you reclaim the value of protecting our relationships. The first is this: be present. Be present. There is power in presence. God is a relational God. God did not shout his love down to the world from the heavens above. No, he came down incarnationally in the flesh. Why? To demonstrate relationship. That's the nature of Christ. He didn't shout his love from afar. He engaged with his presence. In fact, isn't that what the name means, Emmanuel? God is with us? Isn't that what we teach every single Christmas, that God is with us? He lived with us. He loved with us. He suffered with us. He struggled with us. He prayed with us. He taught with us. God with us. There is power in presence. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in Rome, and he says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Really, really love them. And the way to do that so often is simply to be present. Let's suppose you've got a friend with bad news. You've got a friend with bad news. What's an acceptable way to really, really love them? An acceptable way in today's culture. My hunch is all of you right now are thinking about, you. Well, you get out your telephone, you get out your little phone, your little smartphone, and with your thumbs, you would fire off a text, you'd pound out a text, and you say, you know what, you've got something bad going on, you just got some bad news, I'm thinking about you. Okay, I know that's acceptable to tell someone you're thinking about them. I don't always want people thinking about me, I wish they would be praying for me. In fact, not only praying for me, but it's even better, take it up a step, not just to pray for them, but to pray with them. To pray with them, that's where the power is. Take a step back, ramp it up one more step further. Not only pray with them, go see them. Call them, take them to get coffee, cry with them, laugh with them. Give them a hug, visit with them. There's something powerful about the nature of presence. I remember almost 20 years ago when I first got into ministry, I was one of the first, I don't know if it was the first, but it was among the first hospital visits that I ever made. And I had received a call from a family in our church, and they had someone in their family that was dying, and they didn't have very long to live. And they had called me because I knew some of the children in the family. And so I went up to the hospital, and I had never been more nervous in my life. I was sweating. I had anxiety. I didn't want to be there. I didn't know what to say. I felt so ill-prepared. And I remember walking into that hospital and going up the elevator thinking, God, I have nothing to say. Just give me something to say. And I walked in, and here's the person in the hospital bed. They had tubes all in them. And I knew they didn't have long to live. And there's the family, and everybody's crying. And everybody said, we're so glad that you're here. And when they said that, it just put pressure on me. I thought, I've got to come up with something really pastoral to say. So I remember taking everybody's hands and just saying, let's pray. And to this day, it gives me a stomachache to think about how inadequate I was in that prayer. I stumbled around. I couldn't even connect subjects and predicate. It didn't make sense grammatically. It didn't sound very holy. I didn't know what to pray for. I had no idea what to say, and I will never forget walking out of that hospital room thinking, wait a minute, that was a seminal moment in my ministry, and I completely failed. I was an abject failure. I did nothing for them. And I remember it was just a few days later. They called, and they said, Paul, we can't tell you how much it meant for you to be there in the hospital. And you know what they added to that? They said, every word that you said was perfect. And I know that wasn't true. I know that every word I said was not perfect. In fact, it was totally imperfect. It was awful. What happened was I was simply present. There is power in being present. So how about we stop just living our lives thumb to thumb and we get back to the business of living face to face And we use this time as a wake-up call to shore up our relationships and remember how powerful presence is. Second thing is this. Don't just be physically present. Be engaged. Be engaged. It's one thing to be physically present. That's a starter kit. There's power in presence. But push it a step further. Be engaged. Not just physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Be invested in the people with whom you have a relationship. Treat them like they're the most important person in the room. Not just superficial presence. Invest in them. Peter said this, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. Peter was somehow implying that there's level, there's gradations of love. There's love and then there's deep love. And Peter challenges the earliest followers of Christ to continue to show deep love for each other. What Peter was saying is, make sure you engage. I know you're present, but are you really engaged? Is the person across the table from you? Is the person that you lay with in bed at night? Are your children when they're in the room? Is that colleague that walks into your office? Is the person that you're praying for? Are they the most important person in your life at that moment? That's what it means to be engaged. And we all live out a different way of engaging these days. And I'm not calling you out because I'm as guilty as anyone. My kids are as guilty as anyone. My spouse is as guilty as anyone. But you know what it's like. You walk in a restaurant and you see a whole family gathered around a table. And what are they doing? They've all got that little phone out. And they're all just talking to each other by the phone. Or they're checking their email. Or they're sending a text to someone else. That's not engagement. In fact, think about it this way. How weird would it be if somebody came up to you for an important conversation and you're in the middle of the conversation and right slap in the middle of the conversation, you just pulled out a book. You didn't tell them what you're doing. You just pulled out a book and you just knocked out about two or three pages of reading of your book. They're talking away. You're just reading a book. You get done with about two or three pages. You fold the book up. You put it back in your pocket. Wouldn't that be weird? Or what if they came and they were talking to you? And in the middle of the conversation, you just stopped and you got out your to-do list. And they just kept talking and you just made out your to-do list. Go buy groceries, get a haircut, pay the bills. And you just ignored them and you just... How weird would it be if somebody was talking to you in a serious moment and without any explanation at all, you just literally physically got up from the conversation and walked away and started talking to someone else? That's no different than sitting around that table with your phone. You know, the phone is not the enemy. It's the loss of prioritization about what it means to be engaged. Be present. Be engaged. One of my heroes, one of my absolute heroes in life is my father-in-law. My father-in-law is a small town, country, family practice doctor in the poorest parish in the state of Louisiana. And every time I go there, I visit. And he's always in trouble. And my father-in-law is always in trouble with the healthcare system in the hospital. You know why he's in trouble? It's not because he's not a good doctor. It's not because he does things wrong. It's because he refuses to comply with the allotted amount of time that he can spend with each patient by the insurance company. He just throws that rule out the window and he just talks to him. And I always say, Papa, aren't you going to get in trouble for that? He says, yeah, I've already been in trouble for that. I've been fined for that. They're always sending me letters. It's always a problem. But I'm going to spend as long as it takes. And I love that. And I've taken that little phrase, as long as it takes, and I've tried to own it, that sometimes it just takes longer. You've got to be engaged. Jesus was present, and Jesus was engaged. So my prayer and my hope for all of us is this, as we get to the other side of this pandemic, which we will absolutely do, we don't abandon the principles of relationship and we remember how vital they are and how vibrantly God speaks to us through the people in our lives. So we choose our support system, the people that are in our corner, wisely. We engage in the church and the connectional systems that it affords us, that we never forget to be present and the priority of being engaged. I love the way the prophet Isaiah says this: "For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" Maybe some of you are in a moment right now today, and you need connection, and you need the Lord to extend that right hand. And maybe that's going to come through the people in your life. So I hope you'll take me up on the challenge, and I hope we will reclaim the business of shoring up and honoring our relationships. They are the most important thing in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you did not shout your love to the world from afar. You came down and showed us what a relationship looks like. Help us to recognize that wherever two or more are gathered, that we're called, we're hardwired to live relationally. Lord, help us to come out of the fear of feeling alone and get back to the business of loving one another as you love us. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.